I am not trying to make anyone mad this morning. I'm going to actively do my best to not make anyone mad at me this morning. However, some of you might be. But I'm going to teach something about the Bible that I believe is true, and that my job as a pastor, as a preacher, is to preach the Bible regardless of whether it offends someone. I'm not trying to offend anyone. I'm going to do my best to explain things well. And honestly, if you disagree with me, this is not an essential doctrine of the Christian church. This, no matter what you believe on this, it's not going to affect whether or not you are saved. But we are going to talk about this morning a topic of some popularity in the U.S. And I say the U.S. because it is very, very common, very popular in the U.S. And if you haven't been to church elsewhere in the world, you would assume this is popular everywhere. But it's actually a relatively new theology. And by new, in the world of theology, that means it started in the 19th century. So we had about 1,800 years of the church not believing this. And then in the 1800s, something changed. I'm being very vague. I'm going to tell you what it is soon. In 1820, at a prayer revival meeting, a woman had a prophecy. And that happens all of the time. I'm not going to tell you quite yet what that is. I will get to that, I promise. She had a prophecy. That happens all the time. Probably would have gone unnoticed, except there was a man there named John Nelson Darby. And if you know who John Nelson Darby is, you know where I'm going with this one. If you don't, that's fine. He was a very popular and talented preacher, and it really caught his imagination, and he started to shape a theology around this vision. But it wasn't catching on. This was in Europe. It wasn't really catching on in Europe, but he met someone named, and you might know this name, Dwight L. Moody. And Moody loved this new theology and started preaching it in the U.S., and it caught like wildfire in the U.S. So much so that, like I said, you would assume that it's just the way the church has believed for thousands of years at this point. Especially because, well, you had the people preaching it, but then you started to get fictional representations of this. People started to write novels inspired by this, and this goes back even into the 1800s. But you have popular fictional novels about this theology up until, you know, up until modern times. And one particular set of novels is the one that you will think of and has done more to shape our generation's view of theology, of the theology of the end times, there's my hint, than anything else. And that is the Left Behind series, right? Like, I had friends who were not even really invested in church. They were kind of about Christianity and church, but they loved the Left Behind series. Very, very well-written series. All right, so what is the vision this woman had in 1820? The vision this woman had in 1820 is that all Christians would one day be raptured up to the heavens to be with God. So I'm, again, just reminding you, not trying to make anyone mad, but the rapture is not in the Bible. I've never had so much silence after I said something. All right, I know wheels are turning. I'm going to explain things as best I can. I'm going to walk through passages, and again, if you don't agree with me, that's fine. But I want to walk through with you how our imagination has been shaped so much that we read things into the Bible, which in the biblical studies community, we call that eisegesis. When there's an idea outside of the Bible that so grabs hold of you that you start seeing it in the Bible even when it's not there. When you start reading it into passages and you can leave out the context of the passages and you start misreading scripture because of our external experiences. So I want to walk through the passages with you where we get rapture theology, and then I'm going to give you what I think is the actual biblical alternative and explain why this is all important. Because even though I think if we left here with a more accurate view of scripture, that would be a worthwhile Sunday morning, I also think it's important for us to know how we're going to live our lives differently as a result of this, right? I want to give you some kind of application. So I'm going to fly through. I'm going to give a defense, but not a full defense. No, I'm not up here. Like, this is not a courtroom. I'm not going to give my full defense of my view. If you are still unconvinced after, you can come talk to me. I'm happy to talk this over. And again, not an essential doctrine. If you disagree, that's fine. The application is still going to work for you, I promise. But I brought my big Bible this morning, so you would know that I do like my Bibles. In fact, I like the Bible so much that I allow it to reshape some of these beliefs I've had, because I grew up with this, and I grew up believing this. I remember my first theology class talking about the different views and deciding where I landed. So it's not like I just decided to heck with all of this. Okay, so some of you, your wheels are turning. There are a few passages that are used for the rapture a lot. I even thought about singing one that uses some of these. I want to walk through them and show you these. So the first is in Matthew, where Jesus says, oh wait, we have the results. Yeah. Oh yeah, yeah. Let's pop back. Let's see the results. I messed it up. I went to the verse, so it's going to load real quick. This is my fault. Hit the eyeball on the survey results. No? Is it not working? What are the results? Do you guys see them back there? Heaven. What are the big ones? Heaven. Heaven? New heavens. New earth. What was that one? Earth remade. Okay, cool. Let's go to Matthew. Sorry, it was going to be really dramatic. We're going to see it. It was going to be cool. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a hand mill. One will be taken and the other left. There was even a song. I thought about doing it, but it was really somber. It's the two men walking up a hill. Anyone heard that song? No? Too old? That's okay. Well, I remember it because I like DC Talk, and they covered that song. So it quotes this song. The only problem is, let's look at this verse in context. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving up in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. What's important about Noah and the ark? What happened there? The flood. People got swept away. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. It took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So then what happens in the verse after? Two men are walking up a hill. One will be taken away. So who's the one taken away? The one caught in the flood. So it's the reverse of what the song is about, right? The one taken away is getting taken away for judgment. The one taken away, like, you want to be the one left behind in Matthew 24. That's kind of the goal, is to be left behind. You don't want to be like the ones who were taken away by the flood. Another passage in Luke 17, which is really similar. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Again, passage used for that. Let's look at the context. Just as it was in the days of Noah, the same phrase from the other passage, which means this was probably taken from the same teaching. So also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People, that's fine. You guys see this, right? You don't need to finish that passage. Same thing. In those two passages, the people taken away are the ones that are taken away for judgment, not a rapture event, right? I hope that's not the rapture event that I've been promised, where only those who sin get taken away to heaven. No, those passages, they just kind of, because we had this idea of rapture, we read those and are like, ooh, there we go, and we totally missed the context. Context is very important. You got to read the Bible in context. That's why I have such a big Bible, because it helps me read the Bible in context. You don't need the big Bible. Don't worry about that. You can use the normal size Bible. This just has a bunch of extra commentary in it. So those passages, not rapture. So the actual main passage used for rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I want to walk you through this passage. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So what he's doing here is he is comforting the people in Thessalonica who are worried about those who died, because they expected Jesus to come back literally any day. When Jesus rose again and ascended, they were expecting him back like, oh, maybe he's gone a few weeks. And then that goes by and they're like, well, maybe it's a few months. And then he's still gone. They're like, well, surely this generation is going to see him come back. So they were waiting for him. And then people started to die. And they're like, well, what's going to happen to them? So Paul is reassuring them. You can put that back up there. So he's talking about those who will rise first. He's like, those are going to rise first. And that's important. And I'll get to that in a second. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. This is where the rapture language comes from, rapere, in Latin here, in the Latin Vulgate. Rapere is here for caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So you can kind of see where, like, the church didn't consider this enough to build a rapture theology on. Honestly, if you have one verse, it better do a heck of a job laying out a theology. So the church didn't have a rapture theology until this vision, but then this verse became the support for this. But there are a few problems. Again, if we're looking at context, and this time I want to talk a little bit about the context, how the people that Paul was writing to would have read this. Because when it says that he will come in the air, come again in the air, it's using a Greek word called, a Greek word, parousia. Which, for those of you who really like studying the end times, parousia, is what we talk about with the second coming. So parousia means, you know, to come, but also it is referring to a specific type of event that would have happened in the Greco-Roman, in the Roman Empire. A parousia is when a noble or a dignitary or a ruler would come to a town. And what they would do is everyone would leave the town and go meet the leader on the road to the city. And the VIPs would go and meet the leader first. So they would get to meet them first on the road, and then everyone else would meet them on the road, and then they would enter the town. Do you kind of see what Paul's doing here? The dead will rise first to meet Jesus, and then we will all go and meet him, but not on the road, because that's ridiculous. God's not coming on a road. He's coming from the air. He ascended into heaven. He's going to descend when he comes back to us. So we go meet him in the air. And the in the air phrase is important. That's why we thought about this like being in heaven. The problem is the Greek word here is air or air. You know, people disagree about how you pronounce that in Greek. I'm not just giving a cop out. But air is literally transliterated to air. That's where we get our word air from. They have a word for that can be ambiguously heavens or sky, and that's a different word. That's uranos, heaven or sky. Paul very specifically chooses not to use the word for heaven. He says we're going to meet God in the air, not in heaven. But we read that and we're like, oh, it's just kind of figuratively saying that. But the more literal reading is, no, we're literally going to meet God in the air. But then it says, this phrase, that we're going to be with him forever, right? Well, that means we're going to go into the air and be with him forever. But if we're looking at it in the parousia context of going and meeting a noble dignitary out on the road, this would be like, okay, like a president is flying into town, right? And you get to go meet them. And it says, well, we're going to, the VIPs are going to go meet him first, and then we're all going to meet the president on the tarmac, and we're going to hang out with him for 3 days. You wouldn't assume we're going to hang out with him on the tarmac for 3 days, right? Like, we meet there, but then we're not going to stay on the tarmac. But I think you can see that when this catches the imagination, you can start to eisegete, right? Read into this passage, this rapture theology, because it looks like it supports it. You just have to kind of squint a little bit. Like, air suddenly becomes heaven. Parousia becomes like an event where we go and stay. But that's not how they would have read that. And we know that because they didn't believe that. We didn't believe that for 1,800 more years. So, if you're not, listen, I get it if you're not following me. I was going to do a poll here just to see if you were tracking, and I decided not to because I don't actually want to know how many of you are angry at me. No, I was going to be like, the questions were going to be like, I'm with you, Jared. That was going to be one of the responses. Then it was going to be like, I don't know. And then the third one was going to be, I'm Googling other churches in the area. just so I could warn PC how many we're losing. No. So this is why I don't believe in rapture theology. I don't think it has scriptural basis. And Revelation, it's not there at all. I actually put in my notes to say that earlier. Revelation, it doesn't exist there. We kind of plop it in there, right? We have 1 Thessalonians 4, and then there's debate about where in Revelation 1 Thessalonians 4 happens. So then, for those of you who have studied, that's how we end up with pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all the tribs. All the tribs are about where 1 Thessalonians 4 happens in Revelation. Problem is, I don't know if 1 Thessalonians 4 is describing the event that we have. So if it's not, what is it? Where, what does happen when we die? What does happen when Jesus returns? What does that actually look like? And now I get to fly because I'm looking at the time. Okay, I got to give you, again, we're going to look through the eyes of first century Jews. Actually, not even just first century Jews. Jews, since Jews were called Jews. Other than God, there being only one God, what was like the number one important thing to Jews? Well, it's like at the center of their culture. The tabernacle. Thank you. Tabernacle and then the temple. So they viewed things through the temple. The temple was the only place you could worship. The reason they were so mad at the Samaritans, and we have the story of the Good Samaritan, is because the Samaritans decided to make their own place to worship God. And they're like, no, you worship in one place, it's the temple. That's where you worship. Because what was a temple to people back then? A temple was the place where the presence of the God, in our case, the only God, that's where the presence of God dwelt. So if you wanted to be in the presence of God, you had to go to the temple. Why did Jesus get so mad that they had a marketplace set up in the court of the Gentiles? Because that was the closest the Gentiles could get to the presence of God, and they turned it into a marketplace. So Jesus comes in, tossing over tables. Like, how dare you take the one place the Gentiles could go to worship me and turn it into a marketplace? The temple is where God's presence was, and that is where they worshiped God. But that's not how it always was. If we go back to the very beginning. Oh, and one more thing about temples, because I forgot. So temples, where the presence of God is, that's his house. That's basically God's house. And what is at the center of temples in ancient Near East? Not for Jews. For Jews, we have something different. For other gods, at the center of the temple is an idol. The image of the god. Right? But we don't do that. We don't have idols. So at the center of the Jewish temple is not the idol, an idol of God. It is the Ark of the Covenant. And God's promises, stuff like that. Not going to get into that. Okay, so temple, where the God dwells, that's his house. That's where his presence is. And at the center is an idol. Well, let's look back at Genesis. Genesis 3, this is a good example. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In Genesis 2 and 3, God is just dwelling in the garden. The garden is represented as God's temple. And what is at the center of creation in Genesis 1? Let's look over here, Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created him. So God creates the whole world, and he puts at the center of creation his image, which is us. So in Genesis, and trust me, there's a lot of writing on this. I'm not just making this stuff up. The world was God's temple. God dwelt in the whole world. But then we kind of messed it up, right? Genesis 3, human sin, and now we're exiled from the presence of God. We're exiled from the place where God dwelt. And eventually, give or take a few thousand years, we get a mini temple. First, world is the temple, and then we get this mini temple. First, a traveling tent, and then we get a permanent building, the temple. And now God's presence is confined to there, with some exceptions, like the prophets, and there are some other times where God's spirit falls. But for the most part, when do you see the presence, the power, the glory of God? It's in the temple. We have an example here in whatever verse I did. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, this is when they bring the Ark of the Covenant back. The cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So the new temple, instead of the whole world, is now, you know, it's a really fancy, made of gold house, but not quite as fancy as the whole world. And that's the way it is for Jews for, you know, a few thousand years. But then Jesus comes. And what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? Anyone know? Really important? At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So Jesus dies on the cross, and the curtain that separates the innermost part of the temple where God's presence, like that's where his presence was, that's torn. And now God's out of the temple, no more mini temple. So does that mean God is back in the world? Not quite. Let's look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Where is God's presence now? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? So first we have worldwide temple, then we have mini temple, then the curtain tears, and now we are all temples of God. We get to carry God's presence with us wherever we go. Now where we go, we bring the temple with us. And God's rule and his reign goes with us as we walk in obedience and carry that with us. Because we're made in the image of God. That's awesome. Right? But it's also not where we're going to end up. This is not the ultimate goal. So what is the ultimate goal? Is it for us, these little mini temples, to be taken up into heaven? Let's look at Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. Kudos to you people who answered that. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And listen, that sounds like God, like, you know, wipes out and starts anew. But it's actually referencing back to Isaiah 65. I don't have time to go into it a lot, but Isaiah 65, 17 shows us that this is quoting that, and it shows us that it's a renewal. It's like how we were the old man, now we're new man, like we're new creation. God didn't like smite and then raise up a new person, right? Like we are new. The earth is going to be new in that way. Trust me, you can look it up later. And there was no longer any sea, super important, not going to go into that. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So where's God's presence? Where are we going to end up? We keep thinking that we're going to be taken up into heaven, but that's not the goal. The goal is not for us to go to heaven. The goal is for heaven to come to us. We're not going to be taken from the earth to heaven. Heaven's going to come down to the earth. That's amazing. Yeah. All right. Some of you are with me. I should have done that poll. Why is this important? Why is it so important that I say this and challenge this rapture theology? Well, like one of the reasons is we don't fly away. That's your point one in your notes if you're curious. Flying away, like the song we sang, I mean, I love that song. It's wonderful. Not accurate, but wonderful, right? That's the problem. The more you learn about theology, the more you nitpick songs. It's still beautiful. I'm still going to sing it till the end of time. We don't fly away, and that's important because flying away is escapism. If we expect to one day leave, it doesn't matter what happens here. You know, we just got to do our prayer and we get our ticket to go to heaven and escape all of the stuff that's going on here. But that's not how God works. Any of you like have the original Nintendo? Yeah? If you didn't and you only played newer video games, you would think that you could always save a game and reload from the last save point. That wasn't the case. Like the original Mario, you play, if things got messed up, you just had to hit the reset button and start over from the beginning. God is not a resetter. God is a redeemer. We think that he's just going to hit reset on everything and start over. That's not the case. That's not the case with the world, and that's not the case with us. God doesn't reset us. He redeems us. When we break, God doesn't replace us. He heals us. But if we keep expecting, if we keep waiting in anticipation that God's going to reset the world, then it takes away our responsibility for what happens here. And that brings us to our third point, which is that what we do in the present, go ahead, I don't remember it, matters for eternity. I don't know how I word these things. What we do in the present matters for eternity. Because yes, God's going to renew, God's going to do amazing things, but he's also using us now as many temples to bring his presence and to transform the world to be like the way it was supposed to be before the fall. God's bringing things full circle. God created the world just like he wanted it. We messed it up, but he is going to redeem the world and heal it. And he's going to use us as part of that. So what we do now in the world matters. The things we fix now continue on for eternity. Like, if we're expecting to be taken away and none of this matters, why would we even do anything? Why would we do anything that matters? Who cares? God's going to take us. That was what the early church was struggling with. God's going to take us. Like, he's coming back. No, like, yes, he is. But we are living in eternity now. Eternity started the moment Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And we're living as part of eternity. And I'm so excited when Jesus comes back and he makes all things new and makes everything the way that it was supposed to be. But what we do now is part of that process. We're part of the redemption process now. And I believe that God has given each and every one of us a dream about, and I don't mean like a tangled Rapunzel dream. Those were nice, but they were all self-centered dreams. I believe God has given us a dream for how he wants us to change the world around us. And for some of us, that's grand. You know, like there are people in this world who become presidents. That's just the way it is. Not me, but then there are people who, like, God has given you a dream to raise your family to be godly and to follow him. God has given some of us a dream to transform the workplace we go to make sure that people know that God loves them. Some of us, God has given a dream to change the world in more dramatic ways that make the news, but that doesn't make that any greater than something else. God has given each and every one of us a dream for how we can be God's mini temple and go and bring God's presence to a situation where it needs to be healed and redeemed. So even if you don't believe, even if you're not on the same page with me with the rapture, that point I want you to leave with is that God wants us to transform the world into what his kingdom looked like. Because that's what Jesus did when he came. He didn't just come and like do some preaching, die, rise again. No, he healed people. He saved the lost. He transformed the lives of people in the then and the now. And that affected not only them, that affected their future generations. And that's what we have the opportunity to do. So let me pray. And let me wrap us up in prayer. But I want to pray over you that you could begin to bring the presence of God with you today. Dear Jesus, Lord, thank you so much for everyone in here and the dreams that you have given them. Lord, thank you that you have transformed us and made us into your temple that carries your spirit with us, that we get to bring your presence to those around us who need you. Lord, I pray that you would give us dreams and start to give us steps to walk out those dreams, Lord. Lord, help us to make the world like the kingdom of God now. Help us to bring heaven down to earth now. In preparation for when you return and make all things new. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.